I like to invite you to turn to the book of Revelation chapter 10. Revelation chapter 10, you find some very interesting dynamic that sets the pace for today and tomorrow. Now tomorrow I will specifically focus on the third angel's message and its relationship between 1844 and 1888 and afterwards. In regard to that. But let us now look here at chapter 10. There John saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, as a rainbow was on his head, and the face was like the sun, and his feet like pillars of fire. Who do you think this picture is? Jesus, right. It's the same picture that you see in Revelation chapter 1. And there he is there. But in his hand, he has what? A little book. And the book is what? Open. Now that's interesting. The Bible frequently deals with contrast. Now, do you remember a picture where a book was closed?
Daniel.
See, and so here you get a picture of a book. Not simply a book, but an open book. And then calling attention of God's people. And then, in verse 8, and actually Jesus stands with one foot on the sea and one foot on land. It's a kind of a universal, worldwide picture that affects the message of the open book to the people. And then what we get in verse 8. Then the voice which I heard from heaven spoke to me again and said, go take the little book, which is open in the hands of the angel, who stands on the sea and on the earth. And I went to the angel and said to him, give me the little book. And he said to me, take and eat it. And it will make your stomach bitter, but it will be sweet as honey in your mouth. So first of all, when you eat it, what is it?
Honey.
Sweet, right, not yet bitter. It goes forth to the mouth. When it comes to the stomach, it's bitter. And so this experience he does, it was sweet as honey in my mouth, verse 10, but when I had eaten my stomach, it became bitter. And in the university that I attended in Europe, one of the top professors, foremost scholar, I don't mention his name, but he came here and came to this chapter, and he said, only the Lord knows about the mystery of this open book. And he was completely blank. I couldn't see any relevance of this kind of chapter. Yet, after the disappointment, the Adventist understood clearly that what they had experienced was exactly here. You know, it's very interesting the way that the book is being, this chapter is being located. It comes right after the sixth trumpet. The sixth trumpet are certain judgments of God on the world and an apostate church and whatever. And then the sixth trumpet is finished. And our position traditionally had been in the 1840s, the early part. And then you get the movement of the angel, the worldwide Advent experience, and then the bitter experience. And it was a tremendous comfort to the people. You see, sometimes our people are a little uncomfortable because so few people around us believe like we do. And they may sometimes get an inferiority complex. But friends, don't have an inferiority complex. No matter what the book says, or the encyclopedia about our beginnings. The Bible simply reveals that God's remnant church in the last days with his prophetic message was based on a severe disappointment. It's there. It is biblical. So we don't need to be ashamed at all about our past. Actually, we can praise God for that experience. It purified us. But remember now what we have studied during this week. The first disappointment. Remember, it came of a certain perception of Christ that was not fully correct, namely the crucifixion of Christ. In the year 33 AD, it was incorrect. It led us to the first disappointment. And so it was only after the first disappointment that light from the open book of Daniel and from the Gospels revealed a solid biblical evidence of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ in the year 31 AD. But it was only through the disappointment that we got a true picture of Daniel 9. And when you have the true picture of the prophetic time in Daniel 9, then chapter 8 falls in place. Without the one, the other doesn't come. Then what have we also seen? Again, an incorrect understanding of the ministry of Christ. Not on the basis if you were living the first 5-6 centuries and when you had the Greek Bible. That's no problem. But it came in with the translations and the development of theologies. And so what was then the picture? Yes, that the Day of Atonement, Jesus Christ started at work there right where he went to heaven. And at the completion he would come back. And the Millerites then, just before the second advent, second disappointment, were looking forward to Christ who had gone at the ascension in the most holy place, working always in the most holy place, and then coming down. And how much they were disappointed. Actually, there was a discussion going on before 1844, October 22, whether it could mean that Christ went for the first time into the most holy place. But it was completely brushed away without any discussion. One short sweeping statement that I found, only one, as is, that option we don't even consider. Why? Because of an incorrect understanding of the work and ministry of Jesus Christ. And so yesterday then, we finally revealed that what we had thought would be one event, Jesus Christ coming to the Ancient of Days to receive the kingdom and coming immediately back. I mean, that was the Adventist, that was just one movement. Just via the Ancient of Days coming to the earth on the clouds of heaven. But when he didn't come, what was that? And it was the doctrine of the sanctuary that gave deeper meaning to what Jesus was doing before the Ancient of Days when the books were opened. See, the one fits the other. And so only if you look at Adventism at its origin, you see the relationship. Not when you look here at one doctrine and there a doctrine. No, you should see how it came about. And so in a marvelous way it is. Now, yesterday, one of you came to me and says, "Now, what do I have to do now? Now I don't have Greek, but I want to check you. So I guess I have to buy an interlinear Bible." Now, of course, you know, you can believe me. But I think it's a very good attitude. A very good attitude. Now, I have to disappoint you. For that kind of study, they were not prepared here. They don't have it, but you can order it through the ABCs or through any Christian bookstore. Actually, many other Christian bookstores, if you go there, you find their interlinear. And you don't need to be a scholar, but you simply look, read in the English, and you read here, Sanctuary in Daniel 8, Hebrews 8:2, and under it you see a word. It's kind of a Greek word, and you go then to chapter 9, verse 8. You see the same word. Chapter 9, verse 12. Chapter 9, verse 24, 25. Chapter 10, verse 19. Chapter 13, verse 11, I think. And so, all of that you see. Then, in other words, the original doesn't give you all the meanings. Now, you may say, you know, that is very difficult for me to share with others because I don't know the language. How can I do it? You know, a very interesting trick with people that, if I know they were not quite convinced about it, you can simply buy the New Testament in 26 versions. You have heard of that, maybe. See, it's a New Testament, and it has all kind of columns, right? With all the versions. And then you go to the book of Hebrews, and then you look at all of the texts that I have mentioned, and you see that not one translation agrees with the other. They are wrestling. I mean, you know, we should be gentle of pronouncing any kind of judgment upon the others. I mean, those don't know the understanding of the heavenly sanctuary. So they're wrestling with this, and they know the reasons I'm going to read it, and how can I convey it in the best possible way? And one person talks, take sanctuary. For another one, this is the most holy place, this is the holy place. You know, the King James Version used one, the sanctuary, one the holiest of all, the other one the holy place. And then finally you say, where is Jesus? In this place, that place, or the other place? And so simply look at several translations, and you see that it is in difficulty for the translators. And so can you imagine what a problem it was for our disappointing pioneers? They looked and looked and looked until they found the Roman Catholic Douay Rheims version and the McKnight translation. And they had the literal Greek, the holy places, the holy places. Yes, Christ is the holy places. Now remember then that if anybody says, look, it is clearly stated from the book of Hebrews that Christ is in the most holy place, you know the truth about it. You know the truth. Correct? And if you don't, you better buy those books. You know? But you know, this is, we don't need to feel inferior. You don't need to feel inferior on those things. And so finally, when our Bible students at Crozier had worked this out, and Ellen and James White wrote this, the Holy Spirit impressed her and says, brethren, this is light for God's people. Study it. She didn't give him Bible study notes. She said, study it. And then she had some visions confirming this. But first the groundwork was done that our basic doctrine is not based like the sanctuary of the investigative judgment, as some of our critics says, on Ellen White. No. They are based on the Bible. But I think the function of the spirit of prophecy is very helpful. Because can you imagine after the disappointment, when our people say, we have found the answer. We know now that Christ went from the holy to the most holy place. What do you think the critics would say? My, that is the greatest joke I've ever heard. And they looked and they started to laugh. Can you see him there? Yeah. Because, I mean, we can say, whatever happened in heaven, who has been there? And so, in that crisis period, I think the Lord used someone and gave visions confirming this, that this is not simply in human imagination, but that is really correct. And so we ended then yesterday with this picture, the new light. The ministry in the two places of the earthly sanctuary represents the nature of Christ's ministry in the two places of the heavenly sanctuary. Phase one, the place, the holy place, the first apartment, ministry, the daily ministry symbolizing Christ's atoning ministry since AD 31, and it focuses on the forgiveness of sins. That was the first apartment ministry. Remember? If you had sinned, you took an animal, you confessed your sins, the animal was killed, and a blood record was made either on the horns of the altar or in the sanctuary itself, there. But once a year, then this is phase two now. This is phase two now. Don't look at one. Phase two. Place the most holy place. And what happened there? The Day of Atonement ministry symbolizes Christ's atoning ministry since October 22, 1844, and focuses on the blotting out of sin, the cleansing of the record. And remember that what Jesus says is one of his last acts in the book of Revelation. He says, if you are an overcomer, I will not blot out your name. See, that is the last act of Jesus Christ. Before the Father and the angels. You can see the book of Daniel, the judgment there. The Father having opened the books and all the, you know, I think about a billion, I mean 10,000 times 10,000 are around. I mean, all looking there. The books are open, there is the Son of Man, our intercessor. He pleads. And he says, I will not blot your name out of that book. Isn't it tremendous? We have, how much do we know that person? How do we know the Lord? Friends, if you know the Lord and walk with Him, there is no fear for the judgment. That is your assurance. Not of your own works. Not of your own performance. How perfect you may be. Always look at Jesus. Remember Peter on walking on the water? Oh yes, he could. He looked at Jesus. But then suddenly he saw, you know, on the roller coaster effect that he went. You know, this can be our experience too. However, let me tell you, there was still one problem with this picture. Now let me show you this. And today then, I will spend time on talking about how we came free from tradition on the Sabbath, the nature of the judgment, and Christ's ministry of atonement. Now let me just go and start with Christ's ministry of atonement, because that again is quite unique. Now in regard to Christ's ministry of atonement, what we initially discovered sounded good, it was a tremendous solution, but there was still one problem with this. You see the picture? At the Ascension in 31 AD, Christ had His first apartment ministry, just like the Levites there, and it was forgiveness. Till October 22, 1844. Then, the anti-typical Day of Atonement began, the Day of Atonement in heaven. Christ went then, started the cleansing of the sanctuary, the blotting out of sins. Now we, by that time, because of our persecution, because nobody wants to hear anymore. And years went by, and we felt that we are basically, you know, most of us are sealed, and the Lord can come any day. But then time went on and on and on. And then there were some people that were not in the great 1844 movement. They started to show an interest. Now that's the problem. You see, here are the Gentiles, I mean, those people out of these churches, and they come and they knock and they say, you know, teach me, how can, you know, what about the past record? If this is only the blotting out of sin, and this is forgiveness, can we welcome you? Because you have a past, I mean, you need to have forgiven. Only those who are forgiven are being blotted out. Keep that in mind. Remember? If you are an overcomer, if your record of sin is covered by the blood, by Christ's righteousness, then your sins are being blotted out. But what about individuals that have never made a profession of faith and now suddenly show an interest? You see the problem? If forgiveness of sin is only in the first apartment and October 22 is the end and this is only for those that are in, what do? You know, we call this the shut door period, and that was really somewhat agonizing, and we are wrestling with this. How can it be? How can we say this? And of course, Ellen White and James White started to encourage them, but theologically, biblically, we didn't have yet the answer. And again, like the first insight in the coming of the bridegroom to the Ancient of Days, the one who had the first insight in the sanctuary ministry of Christ in the most holy place, Hiram Edson, remember? He was the first one, again, that solved this deep theological problem. And what did he do? And let me show you some very interesting things. Here now is, and that was about 6 years after the disappointment, Hiram Edson's solution. So let us then look here at the problem. The theological basis for Christ offering forgiveness of sins on the antitypical Day of Atonement. The problem, how can sinners... This must have been written very late at night. How can sinners obtain forgiveness after 1844? And so then he pointed out, go to Numbers 29, verse 7 through 11. Now you turn there in your Bible. And you find something very interesting, what our friend and pioneer Hiram Edson brought out. Numbers 29, he analyzed very carefully the Day of Atonement. Now, verse 7, what does it say? On the 10th day of the 7th month, you shall have a holy convocation, you shall afflict your souls, and shall do not any work. And so this is a time you shall afflict your souls. So it is a time of affliction, repentance, or whatever. Now, when is this affliction taking place? On what day? The Day of Atonement. So in other words, on the Day of Atonement, there was still room for affliction. Now, then you see a number of offerings. Now, let me draw your attention to one interesting offering that you find in verse 11 on the Day of Atonement. Verse 11, there is a sin offering for atonement. Beside the sin offering for atonement, there is the what? No. What kind of burnt offering is that? The regular or continual burnt offering. Now, if you want to know the very good meaning, and we don't do this, but you can do it tonight, when you turn to Exodus chapter 29, write this down, Exodus 29. Verse 38 to 42. Now, there you find the morning and evening sacrifice, or the continual burnt offering. Now, what did that offering represent? Forgiveness, right? So, in other words, no matter where the believers were, when they looked to the camp, they saw a continual smokestack all the time coming, morning or evening. And they knew there is forgiveness. There is hope. And that perfectly well represents Christ's perpetual ministry for us. Evening and morning, no matter what, the Lord is there. Isn't it marvelous? And so what Hiram Edson discovered, that even on the Day of Atonement, this was offered. And it was offered like the morning of, as one of the first ones. So first you got this offering, and then the sacrifice for atonement of the two goats. Remember, the goat for the Lord and the goat for Azazel. And so, even on the Day of Atonement, forgiveness continued. And so then, a little later on, Dean Andrews wrote a whole booklet on that. And Dean Andrews, in 1853, stated very clearly in his discussion of Leviticus 16, on the Day of Atonement, blood for the atonement was shed for two purposes. One, to make atonement for the cleansing of the sanctuary. Two, to make an atonement for the people for all their sins. So both the sanctuary and the people were being covered by this. And so this then completely gave us the biblical foundation how Adventists can say, yes, now we are living in the Day of Atonement. And on the Day of Atonement is still forgiveness. Now, not too many people know this. I would tell you that if I get my student, ministerial students in my class, and they ask a question like this, maybe one, two, mostly nobody knows. Now, those are individuals that have gone, you know, for many years in the church, go to college, come to the seminary. I get them at the end of the seminary. That is in the second year. And this is very interesting, and so many of our people don't know this either. Now, it is interesting that in one conversation that they had, people said that is interesting that you Adventists believe now that Christ is the most holy place. I'm glad you're catching up with us. We believed this already a long time ago, before you even existed. But what did they believe? They believed that Christ went into the most holy place in 1831. And went on and on and on. 1844 is to them nothing. It is our escape mechanism. A face-saving device. We had a problem. and we need it to come. But what have we seen, friends, in the Bible? Is it not biblical supported? It is clearly supported. Now remember, the book of Hebrews does not teach that at one point Christ went to the one place and then at a certain place he changed. No, it says simply he works for us in what? The holy places. Yes, he does that. It's continual intercession, or chapter 7, verse 21, 22. And there will be a cleansing. But it doesn't indicate when and when. You have to go for that to the book of Leviticus and the book of Exodus. And secondly, for the two phases. And you have to go to the book of Daniel to find the exact time. See, unless you look at a total picture of the book, too many times we look and we will have all the answers in one book. And if we don't get all the answers in one book, we say, this is not what Paul was teaching. Or this was not. No, that has never been God's purpose. The whole Bible, keep that in mind, friends. The whole Bible is our basis. And you can compare Scripture with Scripture. And you know, that is how the Lord reveals Himself. Every time, every generation, a little bit more and a little bit more. And so, this is then the picture of atonement. Of atonement. That the Lord is. And so what you get now here, phase one, the time, the ascension to October 1832, 1844, the ministry, atonement for the forgiveness of sins. Phase two, after October 22, 1844, the time, 1844 to the close of probation. The ministry, atonement for the forgiveness and blotting out of sin. So in other words, what does Christ do? Christ got an extra function besides his regular ministration. And this then is solidly based on the type, on the book of Daniel, on the Gospels, then the marriage symbolism, the book of Revelation, and this. So here then, we see it. Now, the second point I like to bring out, and is there any question on this particular point before I go to the next point? No? Okay, let us go on then. Beside this, what about the judgment? I would like to invite you to turn to the first angel's message in Revelation 14. Revelation 14, verse 6 and 7. Revelation 14, verse 6 and 7. Here then we have the other angel with the everlasting gospel that is going worldwide. But in verse 7, it says, saying with a loud voice, it's calling for repentance, fear God and give glory to Him. Why? For the hour of His judgment is come, has come, or will come? No, it's presently, it's here. Now, remember that what we discussed is that like all other Christians today, generally, we were looking and that has come was more or less translated will come. It's coming any time. You know, just the next few years before 1844, it will come, and then it is come when 1844 comes. Now, except for the one person that was Josiah Litt, remember, he dated it earlier. Now, after 1844, we suddenly realize the truth of this statement. We saw now a deeper insight in the nature of the judgment. We discovered now that the judgment suddenly had two phases. Now remember what we discovered? Christ's coming has two phases. The first phase is on the with the clouds to what? To the Ancient of Days. And then when He is finished with that phase, then He will come on the clouds of heaven to earth. He receives the kingdom in heaven, and then He comes to earth and He gives the kingdom to us. There are two phases in His ministry in heaven. Two apartments, two phases. Now you have even two people today some of our friends who believe in two phases, but not in two places. Now remember that it makes only sense if you talk of two places, if you have, no, two phases, if you have two places. If you eliminate the two phases, two places, how can you talk about two phases? Keep it in mind. Now, when you go into the judgment, again this picture was there. Then, phrase one, the hour of His judgment. Revelation 14, verse 7, the hour of His judgment has come. This is the first phase. From when? From the time of October 22, 1844, till the second advent. The subjects, God's people. Actually, it's not actually God's obedient people, but God's professed people. That deals with God's people. Where did we get this picture? This picture we got from Peter. If you turn to Peter, 1 Peter 4, verse 17. 1 Peter 4, verse 17. It talks there about something very interesting. Chapter 4, verse 17. It talks here about the judgment, and where does the judgment begin? By the house of God and them. And then it goes to what? To the wicked, to the world, you see. So in other words, it is not all at the same time. It starts with God's people, and it's very fair. Those people who know the most are responsible for the most. And so those who have been given much, much will be required. And so there are two phases. Then another text, what has been discussed very interestingly is 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 24. Now this reads in a number of translations a little different. It is here 1 Timothy chapter 5. In which something happened with our sins. Some men's sins are what? Open beforehand, or going before them to what? To the judgment. With other men, they follow after this. Now, isn't it interesting? Some go before, and some go after. Now, what is this? You know? Oh, that's a very good thing. Now, why? Why do you want yours to go first instead of after you? That's very interesting. Now, the pioneers saw it, and this is also confirmed by Ellen White in a number of instances, that here is a picture. It's a very short, you know, tear statement, but it shows that by confessing our sins, they go open, they're being dealt with by the Lord, and we don't need to face them anymore. He'll blot them out in His judgment. But if you are not upfront, if you don't surrender them to the Lord, they sooner or later will catch up with you. Because the Lord will take care of them, whether you give them to Him or not. He will take care of it. Very nice. And so here, this was another text. Then, another picture then, what was being brought forth is Daniel chapter 7. In Daniel chapter 7, this judgment here, Daniel chapter 7 verse 9. Now remember here, in verse 8, you have the anti-Christian power. This little horn that blasphemes, that do all kind of terrible things. While that horn is going on in its activity here on earth, while it is going on, being a tremendous curse for God's people, in heaven, a judgment sets. The thrones are being placed. You know, heaven is a very dynamic place. Some people think that when Christ went to heaven, the Bible says it, He sat on the right hand of majesty, and they have a picture that here is His throne, and God the Father sits here, And on his right side, the son sits, and they sit there immovable. They may speak, but they sit there until the end. What do you see here, friends? Here you see thrones that move. So, thrones must have been in one place, otherwise you don't need to move them. And the picture that you get in Great Controversy about the heavenly sanctuary, she says, its majesty is so immense and majestic that it's very difficult for earthly for human beings to describe. You don't have the witnesses, only a few, but 1,000 times 10,000. I mean, that is a large place. That is a large place. And if you go, and I hope that some of you go home and read early writings. There you find a very interesting vision there about the bridegroom coming. It deals with the 2300 days. And there she sees the Father and the Son sitting on thrones in one place. And the Father goes in a chariot, you know, showing the dimensions, going to one place. And then Jesus also in a chariot, and they're going to the most holy place. And this is exactly here the picture, a dynamic throne. Here thrones move from one place to another place. There is activity going on. While the little horn does its terrific, destructive work among God's people. Yes, there the books are opened. Now you remember this little horn is not a pagan power. This little horn is a so-called professed Christian power. And so the judgment included horn plus everybody else that is professed Christian. And so here then the books are opened. And then still that horn power goes on. And so here then many have seen that this must be not the final judgment at the very end. But this is a judgment before the judgment is pronounced upon the little horn. And as a result of this judgment, when the books are opened, this terrific anti-Christian power is being destroyed. And so that judgment is a little different from the one that you see in Revelation 20, after the end of the millennium, the great white throne picture. That's at the end of the millennium. And so here then we as Adventists have coined the term pre-Advent judgment. And so here then, phase two, the day of judgment, the day of the Lord, from the second Advent till the end of the millennium, the subject are the disobedient or the wicked. Now it's interesting that the books are being opened and an investigation seems to take place. But after this, when the Lord is finished and His Father, what does Revelation chapter 22 tell us? A tremendous message. Revelation chapter 22 reveals the picture here. Jesus Himself says it if you have a red letter edition. Verse 12. What does it say? And behold, I come quickly, and what? My reward is with me. See, that is the result of the pre-Advent investigative judgment. But the judgment is still not over. That phase is over. But then, what do we see during the 1,000 years? During the 1,000 years of Revelation 20, we see then thrones are being set. You know, for the saints, for God's people. And then the investigation goes on. Not anymore the righteous, but the unrighteous. So that if you are there, and I'm not, then you shake your head. He says, you know, I went to that seminar and I was so strengthened, and I surely believe that He was there. Lord, can you show me? And there it will show what happened to my heart and how I have wandered away. Now pray God that it will never happen. That it will never happen. But you see, there all our doubts and all our questions, all our frustrations, and I'm sure that you have had many, and I have many, Many times I said, Lord, why? I haven't yet been as bold as Job, you know, to really tell it to the Lord. But I frequently have seen on my knees, I said, Lord, why? But at the same time, I don't need to be afraid. Because the Lord will take care of me. He is my advocate, no matter what. On earthly terms, I may never get a fair hearing. But with Him, sooner or later, the tables will be turned and, you know, the truth will be revealed. And so that is the insight that Seventh-day Adventists have in the proceedings of the righteousness of Jesus is enormous. What do you say, friend? And yet, the world doesn't know it. And why? Remember what they did? They rejected the Advent movement. Therefore, they lost the tremendous blessings that the Lord has given. And remember, we stand and fall on the basis of the Bible. On the basis of the Bible. And God, no matter even what happened in our church, God will have a people at the end of time that recognize no other authority but the Bible for everything they do. And I hope that when you go back to your churches, no matter what happened there, that you're always a stalwart individual based on the Bible. And never give up on that. Now, having said that, what about the seven-day Sabbath? Now, it's very interesting that the seven-day Sabbath is basically not unique to Adventists. Now, the teaching that I have been sharing with you up till this time are things that have now uniquely been a part of us because of the rejection of the movement, and we had to study this out, and there we came. And nobody wanted to listen to us. Not with the Sabbath. You see, you had Seventh-day Baptists who were witnessing vehemently and very powerful, vigorously, sharing the Sabbath. Actually, in 1843 and in 1844 or 5, they had set aside at a general conference a day of fasting and prayer that the Lord would revive in a majestic way the seven-day Sabbath. That were the two only days that I could find in my research of the Seventh-day Baptist, days of prayer and fasting for the revival of the Sabbath. That is very, very interesting with that. And so, see what happened now. So they were witnessing to us before 1844. We were not interested, I mean, you know, in our papers, in the Millerite papers, you had articles stating, please, we like to be friends with those that have Sabbath concern, but please don't put upon our shoulder the old Jewish yoke. We stand now in the liberty of Christian freedom. Not anymore the law, but the Christian freedom. And so article after article, you know, and they didn't want to discuss it anymore. And we, of course, I mean, who thinks about the Sabbath? The Lord is coming. Don't worry about a day. And no Sabbath keeper was interested in joining the Adventists. You know, Rachel Oakes was worshipping in Washington, New Hampshire with the Adventists, and it was not because she was an Adventist, but it was the group of people that she felt most closely in tune with, most biblically based. But then, after 1844, things changed. And now I'm going to introduce three elements of the Sabbath, of our Sabbath theology, that are very unique, and you don't find it in any other group. You find it not with Seventh-day Baptists. Now, the initial publication that was written by an Adventist, T.M. Preble, you don't find many of those things. But one of the first things that had happened, and Bates and Ellen White also support this, is here: the Sabbath becomes now a part of our 1844 experience. In other words, let me summarize it. Why becomes the Sabbath important? Because to Adventists, 1844 is important. That's very interesting. Not because of what the Seventh-day Baptists said. No, the Sabbath is important because of 1844. And the only people of all the Adventists that accepted the seventh-day Sabbath were those who believed in the sanctuary. The only ones, the other ones just rejected it. Now, how? I'll tell you now. And it is very, very interesting. The integration of the Sabbath into now the 1844 experience. New light on the doctrine of the Sabbath. I would like to invite you to turn to the book of Acts, chapter 3, verse 20 and 21. See, the disappointment of Adventists wanted to know, now, Lord, Lord, where are you? Why did you not come? And so T.M. Preble and Joseph Bates studied this, and they were suddenly, there was a text that convinced them about the Sabbath. Now, what convicted them? Chapter 3, verse 20 and 21. It talks here, you know, in verse 19, the appeal of Peter, be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. And then in verse 20, let us read it very carefully. That God may send whom? Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until what? Until the times of restitution or the restoration of all things. So in other words, Christ will not come to earth unless there will be a total restoration out of the apostasy. Remember, the church had been in apostasy for many, many years. And then the Reformation was a powerful influence to bring them back. But at this particular time, the Reformation had not yet completed its course. The Reformation had stagnated. And God, in His mercy, in the 19th century, gave plenty of evidence and signs of sun, moon, and stars to get His people again together to continue the Reformation and to restore all things. And so then, when Joseph Bates and other Adventists were thinking, why did Christ not come? Their eye was focused on this text and says, perhaps not all things, all truth has been restored. Then they thought, hey, those Seventh-day Baptists are always behind us, pestering us with the Sabbath. Let's look at this. And suddenly they realized, perhaps this was one of the things that needed to be restored. All Christians keep 9 of the 10, but what happened with this one? And the Baptists clearly pointed out that the Sunday is simply a sign of the papacy. The Pope changed it. That is what T.M. Preble in his first little pamphlet wrote and picked it up from the Baptists. The little horn, the papacy, changing the times and the laws. It's all in the Baptist literature. The Seventh-day Baptist literature. Not the Baptists, the Seventh-day Baptists. And so, the Sabbath becomes now associated with the restoration of all truth prior to the Second Advent. This was discussed by T.M. Preble and Bates in 1845, and then Ellen White accepted it in 1846. And 4 years later, she had a vision that our people are God's instrument to restore the breach in the law of God that should be restored before Christ will return. Through the writings you find it. So this is a very interesting picture. Now, another picture that convicted Hiram Edson. Joseph Bates was convicted of this argument. Hiram Edson and others not. Until the next argument. Turn to Revelation 11, verse 19. Revelation 11, verse 19, it's an event associated with the seventh trumpet. Revelation 11, 19. Now remember, in regard to the seventh trumpet, the seventh trumpet, the pioneer saw as something that happens after 1844. But in the days of the seventh trumpet, the mission proclamation will be finished. And then when the seventh trumpet starts to blow, the seven last plagues will come. But under this, in the spirit of the seventh angel, in verse 19, that is what the pioneer saw, then the temple of God was opened in heaven. See, there is a temple if you don't believe in the sanctuary. I mean, John has seen it. The temple was opened, and what? The ark of his testament or covenant. Now, what is the testament? The Ten Commandments. And basically the covenant, the Old Testament says also the covenant, the Ten Commandments is also the covenant. Now here then you see the picture of the ark. He sees the ark of his testimony, the testament, the Ten Commandments is there. Now he sees what? Does he see the holy place? The most holy place is visible. And it is the light from the most holy place that comes down. And when Joseph Bates saw this, it's really interesting in the last days. Associated with the seventh angel, what is happening then? The ark is now revealed. Now why should God reveal in the last days suddenly the ark? What is in the ark? The Ten Commandments. What is the Ten Commandments? The standards by which God measures our behavior. The standard in the judgment, what is that? The Ten Commandments. And so here you see then that light from the sanctuary indicated that the law had not been changed. If there is a temple in heaven, if there is an ark in heaven, if there is a testimony in heaven, there must be an identity between the earthly sanctuary and the heavenly sanctuary. And many Adventists there, a number of Adventists there said, yeah, the law is done away with. Don't worry about the Sabbath. Joseph Bates said, hey, look there. In the last days, we haven't even forgotten this text. And so Joseph Bates felt that now in the last days, God, through opening the sanctuary there, there's a special light coming down. And he came then with this argument to Hiram Etzer. Hiram Etzer, remember, was the man of the sanctuary. He had been studying with Crozier. And both Crozier and Dr. Hahn and Edson accepted all three the seven-day Sabbath, based on this picture of the sanctuary. The sanctuary, there in this ark, there is the unchangeable record by which God judges all humanity. And so that then, the Sabbath becomes then associated with the sanctuary. Bates, Edson, and Ellen White. In Ellen White in 1847 and in 1849, she reveals it also. And she brings out, in a very interesting way in 1849, that now, after 1844, a special light is now breaking upon the world, and now the world is going to be tested by the Sabbath. Now the Sabbath becomes a test for the world. Yes, in the past, people kept the Sabbath, but the light of the Sabbath was never as clear as after 1844. Then we turn here to Revelation 14, verse 12. What do we see here? Revelation 14, verse 12. You see then the people, as a result of the three angels' messages, what do you see? A group of people. What do? They keep the commandments of God and have the faith of Jesus. See, no matter what people will say that the law has been done away with, the final test just before the second coming is a group of people that through Christ's power are able to keep the commandments. Isn't it marvelous? Here you see it. So in other words, here you see the picture. But what does the third angel's message also bring up? The third angel in verse 9 brings out a beast power. And a beast power that settles his authority by a mark. And they reflect it upon the mark. But then they saw that the beast has its power and its mark, which is stamped on the forehead or in the hand. And then careful analysis of the book of Revelation indicated that God has also a mark. It's not called a mark, but a seal. A seal there. And so God goes on sealing people while the devil, through the beast, is going to mark people. And that is very interesting. And so the Sabbath now is associated with the third angel's message. And what I want to point out now to you is that now the third angel's message became associated with the sealing. You see, the third angel's message now, the first angel's message calls for what? Calls for worship. The true God, the Creator, and the sign of creation, what is that? The Sabbath. The second angel announces what? The fall of Babylon. Now friends, if you believe as a church, as church members, that we proclaim the third angel's message, you must know the second angel's message. What is Babylon and fall? I can lecture the whole week, but you know, they gave me only 5 days, so you know, you have to invite me another time. But what many, many of our people are confused about Babylon. You know that? Oh, you too. I'm glad you came here. Oh, yeah, it's all in the book. Don't leave before buying the book. Remember that. But remember the rejection of the Advent movement by all churches, none excepted. We see today in the sad results, in the tremendous ignorance of many sincere people. And remember, friends, that many of God's people are still there. But just like the Jewish nation, at a certain time came to a rejection of the truth, they fell. So at a certain point of time, God's light was rejected. And then, friends, the remnant church came into being. Friends, if Babylon has not fallen, there is no use for us. We are not just another church. Not another church that has another picture of the truth, and we can all be sharing those together, and we keep our Sabbath, and somebody else keeps their Sunday, whatever. The book of Revelation clearly reveals a movement of destiny. You believe that, friends? It's clearly there. A movement that is based on a most miserable disappointment. Yet in the disappointment and agony, they got a beautiful picture of Jesus that no one ever has experienced. And so that is what we have to see. And so then, in regard to this powerful message, the three angels' messages that were revealed, you get a new light on the doctrine of the Sabbath. Revelation 7 verse 2, the Sabbath becomes linked to God's seal and the sealing. Remember, the angels are going to seal. And the whole sealing process is a unique process that our pioneers and Ellen White described as a settling into the truth. In such a settling in the truth that we become one with the Lord. Now it is not simply understanding the Sabbath and keeping the Sabbath that you're sealed. It is a walking with the Lord as ever before. And especially I will deal with this tomorrow morning in regard to how this takes place. But in November 1844 and January 6, 1849, in early writings, Ellen White brings out the Sabbath is a seal and seal of the living God. And Bates then, right at that particular time, when Ellen White brings this thing out in the vision, he publishes his books on that. The seal of the living God is the Sabbath. And the sealing is a settling and confirming into the truth. The message that God has specially designed for this is the third angel's message. The third angel's message, what does it do? It liberates people from the human traditions of biblical interpretation. It cuts away any form of confidence in human theories, in human speculations, and it settles God's people on this. Now, why is this very important? Time and time again, the Pharisees wrote about it. You find it in early writings. The importance of being sealed is protection against God's wrath, the seven last plagues. God's people don't need to be afraid when they walk with Jesus. And friends, if we know what is going to come as an overwhelming surprise upon the world, what a motivation it must give us to rescue others. Friends, in one vision, Ellen White sees bolts of lightning and destruction going all over the world. People screaming out and running towards the Adventists and saying, "You knew, and why did you not tell us?" Friends, we don't have a message of judgment, but we have a most marvelous message that the Lord desperately wants to get across. And you and I have been selected. And if you and I don't do it, who will do it? You know, who will do it? You tell me. No one. And I can thank the Lord how He rescued me, how He destroyed my career in the past. And it was not easy, because when I decided on Adventism and the Gospel, my mother said, "Bye, my son. Bye, Gerard. Farewell. The Lord will be with you." And there I was, and I felt a call to go and study. I mean, he was an aeronautical engineer. But what do you do now? Yes, I had some little money, but that was not enough. And so I still remember leaving my job on Friday, and the next morning, no, after the Sabbath, after the weekend, with a bookcase of books knocking on doors. If somebody would have told me that I would be selling books a half a year before, I would say, "You're crazy. I'm not a salesman." And I tell you, I went to work all day. I sold 2 magazines. I said, "Oh my, you know." My mother said, "Oh, the Lord will be with you. The Lord will be with you." And I tell you, day by day, pleading with the Lord. And at the end of that summer, the Lord enabled me to break all records of canvassing. And so it's really amazing what the Lord can do, friend, to somebody who has never sold anything in his life. Anyway, is there any kind of question on what we have discussed at this particular time? If you can go with the mic. We have just a few minutes.
I was talking to a Baptist minister some time ago about the Sabbath. And yeah. You might be interested to know that the Seventh-day Baptists started somewhere around 1700. They were keeping the Sabbath a long time before the Adventists did.
Sure.
And he told me, the Baptist minister, that you Adventists got the Sabbath from the Seventh-day Baptists.
Uh-huh.
I didn't know that. Is that true or not?
Yes, yes. It was the literature of Seventh-day Baptists that we read. And you know, if you see Joseph Bates' first publication, it is nearly 90% Seventh-day Baptist reasoning. But then he connects it with 1844. Really, so God used the Seventh-day Baptists to draw our attention. But we became only open after the disappointment. After the disappointment. So your remark is correct. And we always have to be appreciative for what we have received from the past. But the Seventh-day Baptists have not connected the Sabbath with the Second Advent, with the sanctuary and the three angels' messages. You see, the sad thing is, by Seventh-day Baptists, you can believe on the book of Revelation whatever you want. And there is a great confusion about the book of Revelation. They have no picture about Christ's ministry in heaven and whatever. And so we have been very thankful. And a number of prominent Seventh-day Baptists in the past have joined the Adventists. And of course, they were not happy with that. And so there became tensions. And so we separated. Before that, we had observers at their general conference and they came to our general conference. Okay, another question?
When did the Adventists officially start keeping the Sabbath day?
Excuse me?
When did the Adventist Church officially start keeping the
Sabbath
day?
Okay, now the first time was in Washington, New Hampshire, when a Seventh-day Baptist teacher, Rachel Oaks, later on Rachel Preston, joined or visited the congregation there. This church is still there. It's a beautiful church. And what happened there is one of the Adventist preachers there gave communion service, Friedrich Wheeler, and he was there and he preached on the keeping of the commandments. During the week, he visited the various members and interests, and he was not a member, but an interest. And so he says, "Pastor, I simply appreciated very much your message, but how can you ever give the Lord's Supper while you are a commandment breaker?" Now that was, of course, a shock to him. And she gave him a short Bible study on this and said, "You know, give me some time to think about it." And he studied and he was very honest. And then he shared it with his congregation. And about half of them believed him and became Seventh-day Adventists. And my wife and I were so impressed with this. And I had done quite a lot of research. And when I got married to my wife, she lived about 2 hours from Washington, New Hampshire. We decided to designate that as the church we were going to be married. And my parents-in-law were not that keen on it because they thought nobody would ever drive 2 hours to go to a wedding. And so we went there. It was an old pump organ. The flowers, we got the wildflowers out of the area there, and it was all there. And the whole church, including the balcony, was packed. And but my wife wrote a whole litany on the Second Advent, using the pioneer language and the coming of the bridegroom and whatever. And it was a real Adventist wedding with all the old Adventist songs. And that is always a tremendous thing for me to reflect upon. So, any further questions? A little question here.
When Christ heals us, if we would still have occasionally a little fault or fallback or a sin, how will that be dealt with?
Okay, now, you know, if Christ has sealed us, what do we do with the sins that we commit? You see, at that particular time, we are so sealed in Christ that not through my power, but through Christ's power, I walk with Him and will not commit any conscious sins. That is through Christ. You see? But how? And if you ask, Christ will do it. It has been promised. And day by day we will have to do this. You know, it is not so because you made 50 years ago or 20 years or 10 years ago. Day by day we have to repent, friends. Day by day. You believe that? Day by day we need to be covered with His righteousness. And specifically tomorrow morning, I will deal with the unique message that God gave us after 1844 and 1888. Because it is that specific message of Christ's righteousness that is our only ticket. And any further, and our people desperately need it. Okay, there's another. I think that is the last question, and if you have any further questions, you can see me afterwards.
Will the end time Christians be sealed before the loud cry and the final message go to the world? Those who are giving the final message, they are sealed. Will they?
Now, the exact moment of sealing is not revealed to us in the Bible. We know that the sealing will take place before probation. But and during the loud cry, God's people will go on. But whether those that are giving the loud cry are already sealed, maybe Dr. Holbrook, you will know the exact time, but I don't. We have no knowledge of that. The last thing, you see, the very last thing. You see, the judgment goes from the dead to the living. You know, I mean, this whole judgment in Daniel starts with Abel and goes on and on and on and then goes to the living. Now, some of our people have made speculations that at a certain time prophecy there will be the sealing of, or, you know, of the judgment on the living. But there is nothing to my knowledge of this. And remember, friends, with time speculation, Revelation 10 clearly says that time is finished. Prophetic time is finished. So time will never be a test. There will never be that. There is so much in the Gospels and in the book of Revelation that we have to share with the world that we have really no time to deal with minor things that bring only confusion. And I tell you, I have seen confusion, confusion, confusion. And if you want to see a picture of the confusion that presently goes on among some members, I wrote an article, it's just out in the Adventist Theological Journal, and if you want to have a copy or whatever, you talk to Dr. Hase. He is one of the, he's the man of publication there. You can get a subscription. And I wrote an article showing what happened after 1844. Because we initially were also involved in time setting. Even if we believed 1844 is over, we thought that maybe there is another prophecy. We didn't give up 1844, no. That was the fulfillment, the cleansing. But maybe there is another prophecy that gives us another landmark and another landmark. James White, by the way, was involved in this, in the watches. Very interesting. I have discussed this in this article. And he, about 10 miles from where James White had his speaking appointment on the watches and the time setting there, Ellen White had a vision. Brethren, don't dabble with time. You will be disappointed. Time, prophetic time is ended. Don't do it. So James White gave up, but Joseph Bates had not learned his lesson. And so 7 years later, Joseph Bates had it. But all the other Adventist friends, every season, spring and fall, 1845, 1846, 1847, 1848, 1849, and go on and on and on till 1854, and in the 60s and the 70s, they went on with time setting. Until finally they said, this is a record, and they throw out the baby with the bathwater, and they don't believe anymore in the D-Day principle. They have given up the whole heritage of prophecy, and they don't speak anymore about it. That is the danger. People get so frustrated with the disappointment. So, I have talked enough with Adventists that have been involved in time setting. And when I am at their meetings, whenever I go to meetings, I like to know something more about Christ. Instead of all kind of little tiny calculations that deal with Russia and England and Iraq and Iran. Friends, it's not there. It is the final controversy about Christ.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel-to-reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright, American Christian Ministries. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.AmericanChristianMinistries.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.